How exciting just to see what God was doing in our team down in Haiti. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day, dads. Dads, glad you guys are here and that you have come and worshiped with us this morning. We always say that dad is destiny. And dad, as you shape the destiny of your kids, your family, your whole direction. And simply walking in these doors this morning, you have made a loud proclamation of your value system. Because there's a lot of things you could have done on a Sunday morning for Father's Day that would have been completely self-focused, doing whatever you wanted to do. But what you've communicated to your family is that God is important, He is central, and you are celebrating or are really beginning this Father's Day with your Heavenly Father. And that just communicates volumes to your fam. So I'm glad you guys are here. Welcome. Glad you're. And so let's just have a word of prayer. And let me give you a moment to ask the Lord to speak to you, and then we'll dive into God's Word together. Dad in heaven, I thank you that you hear each prayer, that you are present with us now. I thank you that you are the perfect Father and that your love for us knows no bounds. And Father, we do pray that you would bring heaven to earth, that you would bring your glory into our midst. And we pray, our Father, that you would mold us and shape us and use these moments, this next half hour or so, to transform us into your image. And so, Father, Abba, we love you, and we're listening for you now. In your name, amen. Songs have this amazing way of lodging into our hearts and our minds. You hear a song, and it somehow velcros into who you are. And you probably had the experience where you're here on a Sunday morning, and we worship and we sing, and that day, the next day, all of a sudden you hear words or the tune or something kind of working through your mind. You think, what is that? Well, oh, yeah, that's right. That's what we sang on Sunday. And God is bringing it back up because it's lodged in here. And so songs have that ability. They have this, songs have a stickiness with us. And it's not just that we remember them, but not when we remember them, all of a sudden other things come back. Earlier this month, all of a sudden a song that I'd heard, you know, forever ago in my teen years, I heard it again. And I've heard it many times in between. But on that particular day when I heard this song, all of the emotions and the memories, and I could visualize myself on a particular day at a particular place hearing that song. And all of a sudden, I could remember everything I was engaged in. I could remember all of the people who were around. And the emotion, the feeling I had that day, I began to experience. That's what songs do for us. That's what songs do to us, like any other piece of art. Songs have the ability to slip past our defenses. It's as if the song goes into stealth mode, and it works through all of our hard-crafted, self-protective mode. It gets past all of our facade. It works its way around through our barriers into our heart, and it lodges there, and it waits for the appropriate moment, and then it goes to work on us. And songs have this ability to surface longings within us, as all art does. It surfaces within us a longing for more, a longing for permanence, a longing for beauty, ultimately a longing for God. And so songs have that ability. So we've called this series, we're about to launch into, Summer Playlist. And you can see that. And we're going to be looking, for the most part, at a series of songs. You know, we're going to look at the Psalms over the next 6 weeks or so. And we're going to look at different ones each week, because the Psalms, whether you know this or not, they are songs. They are poetry. Many of them were intended to be sung. And my hope is, just like a lot of the other songs that we're aware of, that they penetrate our heart, they lodge, and then when God is ready, He surfaces them again, and they come back to moving us. Now I say we're doing the summer plays, we're doing songs, and that's true all along the way. But God, as God does, rearranges us a little bit. Because we make our plans, and then God has His own plan. And so our plan all along was for next week, we'd be looking at Psalm 51. But a number of things happened. God rearranged our scheduling and our planning and everything else. And so next week, you get a unique treat. And it's a treat I've been trying to get for you for months. the better part of a year, and finally I have succeeded. And so next week, Joey Walker, who's sitting right over there, Joey Walker, who is a brand new Young Life Eric, don't be embarrassed, you're going to be up here next week. What is that all about? Come on. You know, do this. But Joey has just become an area director for Young Life. He'll be moving to California in a month or so, which breaks our hearts. But I have convinced him, and the Lord has prompted him. So he's going to be coming and talking to us about some events out of the life of Jesus. And we are equally excited about what God is going to do through that. So this morning we're going to launch this series, and then next week he'll bring us to Jesus, and then we'll come back to the Psalms after that. All right? So having said that, grab your outline. I want you to look at this quote from Mike Iaconelli on the front. Mike Iaconelli is, I love the things he has written. And on this, what he says is that the critical issue today is dullness. We have lost our astonishment. The good news is no longer good news. It is okay news. Christianity is no longer life-changing. It is life-enhancing. Jesus doesn't change people into wild-eyed radicals anymore. He changes them into nice people. We have lost our sense of astonishment. And I do really believe that we are in a war between dullness and astonishment, between awe and just blah boredom. And part of the problem is that, you know, with science and with the internet and with Google and everything else, all of the information is at our fingertips. We know so much. And what begins to happen is because we know so much, we begin to think that, we lose all sense of grandeur. We lose a sense of mystery. We begin to believe that we actually understand everything. We believe that we can study and know, and our mind begins to think that we can grasp it all. And we lose a sense of wonder, of mystery, of astonishment. Whereas God's plan for us is if you were to stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you stand and you look at this great chasm, this whole, and you stand with jaw-dropping awe at God's creation. That's really His intent for us to walk through life, not thinking we've got it, because we don't. And so this morning, what we're going to do is take a little moment. We're going to look at a song of astonishment. That's what I'm calling it. We're going to look at Psalm 139. And Psalm 139, as you read it, it has this undertone of awe, of wonder, of, oh my goodness, this is astounding. And it's a sense of that God is, who God is overwhelming. And His impact on us is overwhelming and shocking and mysterious and great. In Psalm 149, you can see it. There's four little sections in it. And there's a couple of different ways we could look at Psalm 139. One, we could look at it from the angle of the character of God. And we could look at this thing theologically, because each section kind of works its way through looking at the very character of God. And so the first section talks about the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. The second section talks about the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. The third section talks about the omnipotence of God and all that He's able to do. And then the fourth section talks about the righteousness of God. And then the final little bit is how we respond to it. And we could study it from that point, but when David wrote it, and he's talking about each of these four areas, his idea was never to feed our minds or to teach us a bunch of theology. His goal was to leave us with jaw-dropping wonder at God and who He is and His concern for us. And so as I've looked at it, studied it over and over again, I see that what's going on here is that David is taking the character of God and matching it up with one of our core longings. And so each aspect of God really comes alongside one of the things that you and I long for. And God designed you to have these hungers within you, these cravings within you, these longings within you that ultimately only He can satisfy. You know, as the writers have written through the years, that you and I have a God-shaped vacuum in our soul. There is a hole in your soul that only God can fill. And so as a result, what you keep doing and we keep doing and I keep doing is we run all through the world trying to find things and plug them in that just don't fit. And you have these core longings. God designed you with these core longings. But He designed it in such a way to create a hunger that only He can satisfy. And that's what I hope we see this morning. So grab your Bible, turn over to Psalm 139, and we're going to look at this. We're going to look at the first longing. And the first longing is simply this, is that I am fully known and deeply loved. I am fully known and deeply loved. One of the core longings of your soul is to be fully known. You long, we all long for somebody to completely know us. Again, we always present the facade. We've all got the image that we lay out there for people to see. And that's what they know. And what we long for is to someone, somehow, some way, to work around our self-defenses, to get inside our little protective bubble and know us for who we are. But we don't let it happen because we're terrified that when they see us and know us, they will no longer like us. So we present to them an image of ourselves. And the first six verses, what really it's saying is that God knows you completely and loves you more than you could ever imagine. So grab your Bible. Hey, look, and look at the little intro here. This was originally written by David. It says, for the director of music. David's telling us right up front that this is a song. He doesn't tell us the tune or anything else, but he lays it out. This is a piece of music to be sung. It's written by David. Many are. And he says, this particular one is a psalm. There's different kinds of psalms, but this is a psalm. So take a look at verse 1. It says, God, you have searched me. You have examined me thoroughly. Lord, you have searched me. And then he says, and you alone, Lord, you know all about me. You know me completely. You know me all the way through. He says, look, you know when I sit. And when I arise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You know my purposes, you know my motivations, you know what driving me. It says you discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. You know every step I take the day. There's no step I take you don't see. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Says you hem me in behind and before me, you're all around, you lay your hand on me. And then he comes in and he goes, this is a mind blower. He goes, this such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is beyond my ability to grasp. It is too lofty for me to attain. He says, Lord, the fact that you know me so well, I can't get my head around that you know me completely. It says that God knows you intimately. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motivations. He knows your activities. He knows your words. He knows your vulnerability. God knows everything there is to know about you and still loves you. That's the astounding part. That God works past all your defenses and still loves you. There's not a hint of dissatisfaction in any of these words. You are adored. Now, do me a favor. Where you are for a moment, just a little audience activity. Take out your wallet, your purse, your billfold, whatever you've got all your stuff in. Maybe, you know, these days you may just have it tucked in the back of your phone, right? Pull all your stuff out. Pull whatever it is. Pull your wallet. Go ahead. Don't be just sitting there staring at me. You know, go ahead. This is not an offering. Don't worry. There's no money going to be asked for. I know that you know, the pastor, but you're carrying something in it. If you're still really old school, you might have some cash, right? You got a debit card, probably. You've got some business cards, maybe. You got a credit card, probably. You might have some other IDs in here. You might have a picture or two, especially if you're a new grandparent or a new parent, you know, that you got that kind of stuff. But in here, you have your driver's license. Would you take it out? Would you take out your driver's license? Okay. And this, of course, gives you the ability to drive and everything. What fascinates me is that this is the only picture of you carry around. Right? Now, just pass it around. Show it off to some people around you. Go ahead. Don't be bashful. Show it to somebody. See, here's me. This is me. Now here's what's fascinating, right? All right, everybody see him? It's like getting carded, isn't it? You know, it's like... Are you old enough to be in this service? I guess that's really the question. Now, most of us hate this picture, and that might have been a very embarrassing moment, right? I mean, of all the pictures you've ever had taken of you, this is the most heinous, right? It's an 8-year-old with a crayon could have done a better job in many ways. Because you've got this thing that looks like a mugshot. One time I was getting mine done. I was down at, I forget which one of the DMVs here in the area. And so I was standing there, and I smiled. And they said, no smiling, right? And so you got this picture, And of all the pictures you've ever had taken, my guess is this is in the category of least favorite, right? Isn't it fascinating that you, the only picture of you you carry around is one that you don't like? Isn't it interesting that this picture that we have kind of a negative emotion towards is the one that we carry constantly? I really think that's illustrative of how we see ourselves. See, you have a mental picture of you, and you carry it with you all of the time. And very few of those self-pictures are filled with self-love. Most of them are filled with self-loathing, right? Generally, when you think of yourself, now not everybody is in this category, I recognize it, but the vast majority of us in this room, when you think about yourself, you see the negative aspects of who you are. If you don't believe me, what do you say out loud or to yourself when you make a mistake? Do you suddenly go, "Oh, Dennis, you are amazing"? Now, you might say that, but did you mean it? Was that sarcasm or what? See, I love to play golf, so I'm out there with the golf course with the guys all the time. And when you can put your ID away. But when I'm out on the golf course and one of the guys shanks one, chunks one, hits it in the water, what comes out of their mouth is, I'm one of the guys, "You big turkey, you goober, you idiot, you moron, you're so stupid. What's the matter with you?" I rarely hear a guy hit a golf ball bad and go, "Woo! You're great. I am amazed by how great and wonderful you are." And so the deal is, you have this mental picture of you that you carved together over your life. It's impacted by your parents, your sibs, your friends, all of this stuff. And most of us carry a picture that is marked by self-loathing, not by self-love. So our assumption is that when our Father in heaven sees us, He sees you the same way you see you. But He doesn't. What this opening stanza of Psalm 139 says is that God knows you completely. He knows you better than you know yourself. He sees all that there is to see about you, inside and outside, and He adores you. And that's astounding, that God says you are amazing. All right? So the first thing is longing to be known. God says, "I know you, and I love you." The second longing is the longing to be safe. It's the longing to be secure. And so what the second thing we're going to see here is that I am secure, and I'm never alone. It because we have this longing to somehow be protected in a protected environment, to not be at risk. We know the world is unsafe. We know that people are unsafe. And so we long to be safe in this world, to be secure. And that's where David turned. So grab your Bible, look again at verse 7. And this is interesting because I don't know how your response, but when I began to talk about the fact that God knows you completely, He knows everything going on up inside of you, He knows your thoughts, your motivations, all this stuff, what did any of you have this moment of like, "Ew, I don't want anyone to know me that well. And I think I might be uncomfortable that the God of the universe knows me that way"? If you had that reaction, you're right in step with David. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" There is this instinctive thought where he says, "I don't know that I want to be known this well. I don't know that I want to be this exposed." And he says, is there any time that I can escape this knowledge that God has of me? Of course, the answer is no. There's nowhere you can go. Is there anywhere I can go? No. And then he fleshes it out. Verse 8, he says, "If I go up to the heavens," you're already there. "If I make my bed in the depths," if I go down to Sheol, if I go into hell, well, you're already there. He says, "If I rise on the wings of the dawn," he says, "if I go as far east as I can go," you're already there. "If I settle on the far side of the sea," that's as far west as I can go, you're already there. He says, anywhere. He says, verse 10, even there, anywhere, "your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. He says, anywhere I go, any place, you are already ahead of me, and your hand is on top of me, and you are guiding me, and you are protecting me. You are holding me fast everywhere. And he says, well, look, if I just say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. No, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. And what he's saying is this. He said, God, wherever I go in my life, wherever my journey takes me, you're there. You know, what causes you worry so often is you look to the future and you see it without God present in your future, and it's terrifying. If you're worried, it's because you're worried about something happening and God won't be there. And what David is saying, no, I am safe there because you're already there. Your security is not going to come by the size of your bank account. It's not going to come by the size of the zeros that you hoard up. It's not going to come because you've elevated yourself in the company to a place of stature and stability in an uncertain market. It's not going to come because you've installed the best alarm system and locks in your house. It's not going to come because you have a password that is four paragraphs long. None of that is going to keep you safe. What he says is, wherever I move in my life on my journey, God has his hand on me. He is guiding me and protecting me. And when he says, you have your right hand on me, the right hand is the hand of strength. The left hand is, in battle, the left hand held the shield. It was the protective, defensive hand. But the right hand was the hand of warfare. It was the hand of an aggressiveness. And what he's saying is, God, you have this right hand right on top of me to protect me. You are secure. And he says, there's nowhere you can go. And it hints at these great promises from the New Testament where Jesus repeats over and over again, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always be with you. The last great promise that Jesus makes in Matthew before he ascends into heaven, where he says, behold, I will be with you always, are that incredible promise tucked away in Romans chapter 8. Where Paul writes and says, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. This core longing to be safe and secure, you can't craft it. You can't create it. You can't somehow structure your life in a way to make yourself safe. You are safe only in the hand of God. And God says, I will never let you go. I'll never let you go. The third longing that we all have is the longing for value. It's to be significant. It's to be special. It's to have some kind of worth in our world. And that's where David turns next. This is some incredibly famous verses. Look at verse 13. He says, you created me, for you created my inmost being. Let me just pause for a moment for something fun here. The Hebrew word here, it's the word kidney. You created my kidneys. Now, doesn't that just warm you all up? I mean, don't the very cockles of your heart suddenly go, oh, thank you, Jesus, right? I mean, isn't that weird? You created my kidneys. For the Hebrews, the kidneys were the center of your being. It was the core of who you are. It's the way we would use the word heart now. And what he's saying is, God, you created the real me. You created the hidden and secret me. You made the deepest parts of who I am. He says, God, you created my inmost being. And then he says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And he says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I always find that word fearfully to be kind of an awkward word. I don't know about you. It just doesn't jive well as I'm saying. It's really the word awesome. It is awe-filled. He said, Lord, I praise you because you made me awesome. You made me full of wonder and amazement. He says, you knit me in such... And see, look what he goes. He says, your works are wonderful. They are full of wonder. And I know that full well. my frame, my bones were not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And he says, how precious to me, how valuable to me are your thoughts. As a matter of fact, you might want to feel like it says, how precious are to me are your thoughts about me, God. That's really what he's saying. How vast is the sum of them, Lord. The number of thoughts you have for me is overwhelming. You just keep thinking about me. He says, were I to count the thoughts you have about me, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. Now, I don't know. So many of us don't see ourselves very significant. I don't know how much you think God thinks about you. I don't know how many times you think God is focused on you, but do you see what he's saying? He's saying, God, the thoughts you have about me can't be counted. There are more thoughts you have about me than there are grains of sand on the planet. See, that's what he's trying to say, is that God, and this eternal God with everybody else on the planet, is still focused on you. Now, let me kind of flesh out these six verses a little bit, because what he's saying is he's saying, first of all, that you are valuable because you are God's unique handiwork. Of all the Psalms, this is the most intensely personal of every Psalms. As I'm reading it through, you probably notice how many times it says me and my and I and myself and all of this. 18 different times he says me. 13 different times he says my. 19 different times he says I. Normally when we see that, we go, what is this guy? Man, he's all obsessed with himself. This is a selfish psalm. But it's not. What he is saying is, God, I cannot believe that you care so much about me, that I am your unique handiwork, that I have value. Because he's saying that God made you special. That you are a work of art, a work of wonder. The human body is amazing. You know, your ability to see, the intricacies of your eyesight and the nerves and the muscles and all, it's unbelievable. You know, there are 60,000 to 100,000 miles of veins and capillaries and arteries in the human body. Did you know that the human body grows 40 yards of hair every day? Now, man, I know some of you are wondering where it all went. But on a man's face alone, men, you grow a foot of hair on your face every day. It's astounding. The dilemma is, because we know all of this, something called reductionism sets in. We begin to reduce the significance of it and begin to think it's no longer a big deal. Because we can know some of this stuff, we kind of go, well, yeah. And all of a sudden, because we can splice DNAs and DNAs, and we can separate them out, we know all this stuff about the genome, all of a sudden the wonder of it gets lost. Because see, you can send your DNA off to Ancestry.com, and they're going to come back and say, you know, you are made up of this much, and your people came from these people and those people and all this stuff. And it's wonderful. We think, oh, good, that's all I need to know. But then it stops, because it no longer steps back and goes, isn't it amazing that all that you are was created by a loving God and knit together? It stops and doesn't tell you where you really came from, knit together in your mother's womb by the Father. And so the psalmist, David, is amazed. He goes, God, you stitched me together. You wove me uniquely. There's nobody else like me, and there's this awe to it. Marva Dawn says it this way. She said, God didn't just throw us together. He carefully chose all the threads and colors and then fashioned them together into the beautiful patterns that compose you and me. You are his handiwork. You are his masterpiece. You are homemade in the best sense of the word. Look, last month we had the barbecue baptism, right? We grilled all our burgers and doggers out here. We had all this stuff. But what's always fun, because I'm always kind of standing off the outside, and it's like, let's all get in line and get our food now. And there is a subset of you, and I see you every time. We all line up for burgers and dogs, and some of you go straight to the dessert tables, don't you? Don't lie to me, because I know you do. And you do it, why? Because your priorities are correct, number one, right? Right? Life's uncertain, eat dessert first. But you do it because the best desserts will go first. And what are the first desserts to go? Homemade stuff. Yeah, the chocolate, homemade chocolate. The stuff from Rouse's is wonderful. But that's not what goes first. It's not the prepackaged cookies. It was the homemade cobbler cookie cake. Because we all know there is something better about that homemade dessert. What David is saying is that you were never mass-produced. You're not an evolutionary outcome or mistake. That you are handcrafted by God, who chose every thread, every color, to create the unique you. And as a result, you have value. You are fearfully, awesomely made. And if David could, the response you have the first time you see something incredible like the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or Glacier Bay or Yellowstone or some of these amazing wonders of the world is you just stand in silence and your jaw drops and you go, oh my gosh. That's what he says. You are awesomely made. As he ties, he flows out of that. He says, you know, not only that, God has this unique plan for your life. Tucked away, he says, all your days were ordained. God has this plan for you. You're not just a cosmic accident pinballing through the universe. God put you here for a reason. He made you special. He put you here in this time, in this place, for a reason. And he has a plan for your journey. He's taking you somewhere. God made you and is using you for specific things in this moment in history. And it's still, God still just thinks about you all the time. Look back again at verse 7, these verse 17. These are amazing. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. They're deeply personal. How vast is the sum of them. They're limitless. You just keep thinking of me. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. You see what he's saying? He says, God, even though I'm sleeping, you're still thinking about me. When I'm not thinking about you, you're thinking about me. Those of you who are parents and grandparents, you may remember those moments when you first had that first child. And you put them to bed. And they took their nap or they slept overnight and there's those moments when you just almost sit on the edge of the bed and wake them up so you can spend time with them. I realize that as life goes on, you're praying they will sleep. Right? I get it. But there were those moments when you couldn't wait for them to wake up so that you could hold them, so you could play with them, so you could be with them. What David is saying is that's how God feels every time you sleep. That he's sitting on the edge of your bed, watching over you, caring for you, going, wake up now, wake up, come on, we've got things to do, let's go play. He's right there. The fourth longing that we have is for purpose. And what we see here is that I have purpose, I am fully devoted to God. That we have a sense of why we are here. David kind of takes a weird right-hand turn in these verses. Look at verse 19. He says, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. You didn't see that coming, did you? God, I'm amazingly made. Would you just kill all the wicked? Let me read it, and we'll talk about it. It says, away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name, God. And I do hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. And part of what David is saying here is, God, you have done such wonderful work in and through me. I am so committed to you that everybody else is my enemy. And if they're your enemy, they're my enemy.
And he says, I won't have anything to do with those who reject you. And here's the reason. Let me give you the reason is the way we hear all of this about being unique and special and God with us and God caring about us and knowing us, we can have one of two different responses here. Okay? And you can simplify it in this. And it's as simple as dog and cat theology. Okay? You may not be familiar with this, but let me just walk you through this. See, what does a dog think? Right? The dog thinks this. You love me. You pet me. You feed me. You shelter me. You take good care of me. You must be God. But what does a cat think? You love me, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you take good care of me. I must be God. Right? It's the difference between a cat and a dog. Because the dog sees all this going on and says, you're amazing. The cat sees all this going on and says, I'm amazing. Right? And what David says is our response to this could be twofold. God knows you. God sees you. God cares for you. God, you're amazing. Or you could look at it and go, God cares for me. God loves me. I'm amazing. And if all of a sudden you elevate yourself, what you're doing is rejecting God. And David says, I won't have anything to do with that. I won't have anything to do with it. You know, it's one of the, you know, our team just got back from Haiti. And I love our brothers and sisters in Haiti. If you've ever been to Haiti, you haven't, you know it's the poorest one of the poorest countries in the Western Hemisphere. They have struggled, and so much of any value that has come into the country has been because someone has brought it into them. But one of the most intriguing things happen when, and I don't say this to demean, I just think it's how we view life. But if you look at the maps they have of Haiti, Haiti is always outsized. It's bigger than it really is. It's always kind of centered in the middle of the map and everything. And I asked somebody about it one time when I was down there. And what his answer was this, is that Haiti sees themselves as the center of the universe. They see themselves as the most important country in the world. Now, you and I look at this, of course, we would say, no, the U.S. is. But right, I mean, we have our own ego problems. But I found that so fascinating, because I'm going, wait a minute, your economy's in trouble? You're dependent on everybody else? And they said, no, here's how we think about it. There are representatives from every country in the world who have come here. And they would only come if we were important. Therefore, Haiti is more important than some. You see what happens? And that's cat theology. What David wants us to see is that our purpose is to glorify God for all that he has done in our lives. Our purpose is to elevate and be amazed at him and not ourselves. So what do we do with this? This song of astonishment. Well, I hope that you will see yourself through God's eyes and truly be astonished at how special and unique you are. But David takes us to another place. And there is this prayer of response. And here's what David prays at the end. And I think it's good for us. And the prayer is, make me all you created me to be. See, that's really his prayer. These last two verses bring us all to this point where he says, God, thank you for all that you've made me. Now finish the job and make me all you created me to be. Look at verse 23. It says, search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know all my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. So with three different ways, three different angles, what he's really saying is, God, bore in deep, dig in, sort me out, examine me. There was a word I wanted, and I just lost it. But what he's really saying is, sift me, Lord, sift me, that you would know everything about me. And if there's anything wrong in me, bring it to the surface. Show it to me. Know all my concerns and my worries. And then he says, and then lead me in the everlasting way. Fix that part of me that's broken. He says, God, search me all the way through, please. There are parts of me that are not yet lining up with who you are. Fix that. Show me that. Reveal what needs work. And then, God, go to work in me. See, one of the mistakes we make real often in a moment like this is we'll say, God, bore in, show me what's wrong. And then when God shows us, we say, okay, I'll get to work on that, and I'll have it fixed in a couple of days. and we start trying to fix ourselves. What David says is we can't. You can't fix yourself. What he says is, God, show me what's wrong, and then you, God, change that. Make me what you intended me to be. Now, he's going to give you steps to take and things you need to step into and acts of faith and disciplines to put in and all of this stuff. Absolutely. But in the end, you can't make yourself, you can't lead yourself in the everlasting way. Only he can. And so the response to all of this wondrous psalm is simply to say, God, thank you for who you've made me and who you are and all that you're involved in me. Thank you. I embrace that. And now, Lord, I'm still not fully there yet. Will you finish the job in me? And I will follow where you lead me in this. Will you take me and make me and finish me into all you designed me to be? Because God doesn't make any junk when he made you, and you have incredible value. Why don't we take just a moment? Why don't you take these last four lines, these last two verses, and why don't you take a minute and just pray that to the Lord yourself?